Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 24. If you're new to the church, you may not know this, but if you've been here for a while, you do. And that is that we take prophecy very seriously. We believe that God speaks to us through his prophetic word. Actually, it surprises people to learn that two-thirds of the Bible is prophecy. And when we think of prophecy, most of us, when we think of prophecy, we think of prediction, fulfillment. And we also think future stuff. And that's not necessarily always the case, but I don't want to get into a, you know, into a rut on that one this morning. I just want you to understand it's a very large portion of the Bible that is prophecy. And there are certain things that we're told. And in fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that there are certain things that we really do need to know about. Now, I want you to take that and think about that for a second, because you can get used to just hearing, you know, the talking head up front. But there are some things, and four in particular, the Apostle Paul says we really need to know about. In fact, he uses the same phrase four times. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, he's not saying stupid. He's not insulting anybody, okay? Ignorant means without prior knowledge. Stupid means with prior knowledge, okay? So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about certain things. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I don't want you to be ignorant about, and he ends up talking about the rapture of the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, about spiritual gifts. He said the spirituals, but the spirit ends up spiritual gifts. And really, those three chapters, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, are all about spiritual gifts and worship. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I do not want you to be ignorant about Satan's tactics. And he says in Romans chapter 11, I do not want you to be ignorant about Israel. And as much as he says it, and as strongly as he says it, these are the four points where the church as a whole tends to be most ignorant and where we tend to argue the most. This is where we tend to draw our lines most often and say, this is the camp I'm in. I believe this, you believe that. But he says, no, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. We have one Bible authored by one Holy Spirit. And in the case of the things that Paul says, you know, one writer. And the Lord never intended, when we talk about the rapture, he never intended this to be a matter of debate. Not at all. He has given us this, and he tells us about it, that it would encourage us, that it would be a comfort for us, that it would be a comfort about our loved ones who have died, that we're going to see them again. And certainly that's what he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He wants us to have confidence in our blessed hope. He wants us to have the courage, and boy do we need it, the courage to live strong in these last days. It's very important that we have the courage to live as we're called to live as believers in these last days. And he says, I want you to get ready. And really, Jesus is saying this, and we're going to look at a few things here in Matthew 24, to get ready for the labor pains. Now, we're already in the labor pains of this world right now. But get ready, because it's going to get worse. There are lies that people believe. You know, I certainly believed for the longest time that there was no God. Of course, when I got into the greatest trouble in my life, that's when I would scream, oh, God! So what does that tell you? Right? We all know that there's a God. I mean, children are born knowing their God. You have to teach them that there's no God. You know, and then they find out you're a liar. So, okay, that's a lie. Sometimes, you know, there's the lie that there is no hell. But no one really believes, bottom line, no one really believes there's no hell, because everybody believes that there's got to be a payday. You know, everybody believes, and certainly there are times, and I don't mean it as a joke, but there are times when we certainly wish there was, because we can't comprehend how there would be any other form of punishment for something that someone has done. I'm just saying that's the way we are, human beings. But the greatest lie that people believe, saved or unsaved, is that we have lots of time. That there's no rush. That we don't have to worry about it. Take your time. Enjoy yourself. Especially here in America, we have this tendency to think, chill out. Don't push this rapture thing on me. You know, this idea that we're in this war and we got to get people saved right away because we're going to get raptured. Oh, just chill out. You know, let's enjoy. Go to college. Get married. Have fun. Do what you want with your life in whatever order that is. And there's something to that. But the point is, there's an urgency that we've been called to. It's clear that the Lord has called us to urgency. Now, I want us to walk through some things, and I'm going to read a substantial portion of scripture in Matthew 24, and then I'm going to read some other scriptures at times, and yeah, I don't expect you to go to all those places, but please write those down, because if it makes any difference to you later on, you're going to say, I know the guy said something, but I don't know what it was. Where was that again? So you'll write it down, then you'll know. So Jesus says something. And if you put the gospel accounts together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's actually talking about, you know, the end of things and how everything is going to be destroyed in Jerusalem and what the last thing is going to be about. Now, we looked at a portion of this last week. But he says this beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24. Jesus went out, he departed from the temple. His disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you see all these things? And the buildings of the temple were just like a mind blower. When you look at Jerusalem today, you see pictures of Jerusalem and you see a gold dome structure. That's a Muslim shrine called the Dome of the Rock. It's not a mosque, it's a shrine. It looks really big. Point of reference, in ancient Israel, if you were to take the Dome of Rock and compare it to the temple in ancient Israel, you know, Herod's temple, the Dome of the Rock only came to the door of the temple. This was unbelievable, and it was gleaming white limestone, and it had gold on the top. You mentioned the sun shining off of that and what that must have looked like. And then you had all the temple court areas and all the buildings. It was just gorgeous. And Jesus says, do you see all of this? Do you see the Lincoln Memorial and the Washington Monument and you see the Congress and you see the Supreme Court building? You see all this? You see it? He says, assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here on another. All of it is going to be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? I'd want to know, when's that happening? And basically, those are the things that we ask today. So when is all this stuff supposed to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus answered, and he said to them, well, take heed that no one deceives you. Because there are people who deceive, you know. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Messiah, and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars, and you'll hear of rumors of war. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrow. Sorrows is an old world expression. It's an ancient world expression for labor pains that a woman goes through. Okay, all these are the beginning, and everybody who knows anything about, you know, labor pains, they start and they grow and they grow and they grow, and there's got to be a result ultimately. And well, you're the result. Okay, so then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and they'll kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and they will deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That phrase always rattles me, because that word that's used there for love is agape. And Christians are the ones you think of having agape love. So if because of lawlessness, because things are getting worse and worse, then even the Christians will lock and load. And the love that we would have had for one another is going to grow cold. Now, I read that to you to get some perspective. I want us to get some perspective, because really from there all the way to verse 31, what Jesus is doing is going to give an overview. And this is part of the reason people get really confused about things like the rapture. And we don't have time on a Sunday morning to get into, you know, dividing these things up into categories to say, see, I told you this is why it works this way. I'm just going to say, take my word for it, or actually don't take my word for it all. Don't believe me and don't disbelieve me. Be a Berean and read it for yourself and figure it out. But really what he does is he gives you an overview. And then we're going to zero in, beginning in verse 32. Now Jesus is going to say, and these are the details. Here's the overview, but now here are the details you need to be thinking about. And these are details that you and I need to be thinking about. No matter where you are in your life right now, no matter how many children you have, no matter how whether you know you're an empty nester or your nest is growing, whether you know, no matter whether you own a business or you're bankrupt, no, regardless of anything, if you're a drug addict, if you're an alcoholic, if you're a gambler, if you're goody two shoes and you've never done anything wrong, we know you're a liar. But anyhow, I'm just saying, no matter who we are. No matter who we are, these are things we need to know about. And he says, beginning in verse 32, now learn this parable, or a lesson, you might say, from the fig tree. And look it up for yourself. In the Old Testament, the fig tree was often used as an image, of a picture of Israel. Okay? Learn this image, or learn this lesson from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will not pass by any means until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And I know we've talked about this before, but just so we've got, so everybody in the room hears it. When he says this, many people have thought, you know, this generation, the generation who sees Israel return to the land in 1948, that generation is going to see the return of Christ. And we all hope for it, and many who did will. But that's not literally what it means. The Greek behind the word generation, he's really talking about this group of people, this people group, the Hebrews, when they come back to the land, okay? When that the fact is that they have been scattered from 70 A.D., until 1948, when they come to the land, they've been scattered out into as far as, by the way, into Nepal. But certainly we think of Europe, we think of Germany and Poland and Bulgaria and Russia and places like that, Spain, all over the world. And yet, they retained, so many of them, retained language skills and they retained the religion, the Tanakh, and the feasts and the things that they practice. And just as the prophet asked the question, can a nation be born in a day? It was proven May 14, 1948. Okay, David Ben-Gurion says, this is Israel. Okay, and they returned, and the return has been continuing since then. So that's what he's talking about. This people group will not pass away. And so as he says this, then he said, but of the day and of the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying and giving marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. But they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Think about that. Yeah, you can do the math yourself this afternoon. Just assume that people had anywhere from 2 to 5 children back in the days before the flood, and you could have had anywhere from 3 to 8 billion people living on planet Earth at the time of the flood. And none of them expected a flood. None of them expected rain, let alone a flood. There were, with the exception of 8 people who had a heads up. And they were preserved through the flood. But think about it. Even Noah didn't know. He'd never seen rain. I mean, the Lord says to Noah, build an ark, I'm going to cause it to rain. Well, that's given to us so that we understand it. But he may as well have just said to Noah, I'm going to cause it to kerfuffle. And because what's rain? He has never seen rain before. He just had to believe God that this was going to happen, that there was going to be a great judgment that God was bringing on the earth. And he believed God, and he followed through. This is really important that we get this, because the bottom line is it comes down to whether we believe God when he says the judgment happened. There are 2 judgments. There was one by water. There's another coming by fire. We're living between the two, and we're getting real close to the one that's coming by fire. That's important for us to understand here. So he says in verse 40, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, watch. In other words, be on your guard. Be careful, watching, looking for it. Okay? For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Jesus is coming, I think this is the King James way of saying, in the hour you think not. There's no way he could come back now. No one in their right mind really believes that the rapture is about to happen. In the hour when you think not, that's when your Lord will come. I will not take a poll and ask how many people believe the rapture is going to happen this afternoon, because we would feel silly raising our hands and saying, yeah, I think it will. And part of the reason for that is because we have plans. And that means my plans are more important. We wouldn't put it that way, but that's really what it boils down to. In the hour you think not, he says. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not just preaching to you. I'm preaching to me. I'll report and you decide. This is what Jesus says. In the hour you think not, that's when he's coming. Now, we've looked at a lot of this in the past. We looked actually at part of this last week. And when we start to talk about this concept of the rapture, and I know that we divide into groups, and hopefully not so much in this group of people here, but the church as a whole tends to. And, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pan-trib, you know, people have all these ideas. I'll just wait and see how it all pans out, and that old joke. You know, I don't want to be cracking that joke when it happens. You know, the scripture is very clear that we don't want to be ashamed at his coming. And part of being ashamed means being involved in some things he definitely wouldn't want us to do. But being ashamed will also probably include scoffing at the idea that he would even come for us. We don't want to be ashamed of that. In the hour you think not, he says, that's when he will come. You know, when we talk about the rapture, really the key verse or the key passage that you read is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians for a number of reasons, and bear in mind that he has only been with them, most people say 3 weeks. I'll give him even 4 weeks, depending upon how you want it. It just says 3 Sabbaths he was there. So it could have been close to 4 weeks that he was there. And a letter has come to the church in Thessalonica that's actually a counterfeit, saying that it's from the Apostle Paul and that the day of the Lord had already come. So they were really bummed out because they missed the bus. All right? That's the idea. They missed the bus. What's wrong with me? How did this happen? And I'm never going to see the people I love again. So he's writing to settle all that. And he says in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, which is a Christian euphemism for dying, okay, for Christians dying, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, the dead in Christ are going to be raptured first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I like to remind people, when I do a funeral and we're doing a graveside ceremony, if it's for a believer, people have different opinions about cemeteries. And some people think that they're very peaceful, nice places. Others get a little creeped out by the idea of being in a cemetery. I say it's resurrection ground. Because one day, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ are going to rise. What's that going to look like? I'm not getting involved in mechanics here. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And I take it as something we ought to take seriously, because Jesus said it's going to happen in the hour that you think not. He says, the dead in Christ will rise. And by the way, the trumpet call of God, some people confuse this, and that's my opinion, but I think I'm right. If it's your opinion, you would think you were right too, especially if it's what I think. I just couldn't leave that alone. But we're all convinced whatever our opinion is right. If some people mistakenly, my opinion, think that the trumpet call of God here is one of the trumpet judgments that you find in the book of Revelation. No. That there's only two times in the entire Bible where the phrase is used, the trumpet call of God. It's here and in Exodus chapter 20. It's God's own trumpet, okay? And it's entirely different from trumpet judgments or anything else. So God is going to be calling these people up to him. They'll rise first, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain. So if it happens this afternoon, that's us. Anyone who knows Christ is their Savior. And anyone who's sitting here who doesn't will be sitting here after we leave. So just process that visual for a moment. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the reason he says comfort. First reason, comfort them because that was a counterfeit that you read before. Number two, because here's the truth. You're going to be taken out of here, and you're going to meet your loved ones who also know the Lord. And those of us who all know the Lord will be with the Lord together, and it will be a great reunion in heaven. By the way, you didn't hear me read the word, nor in any of your translations, the word rapture, because rapture is not in the English Bible. It's a Latin word, and that's where we get it. So the first translation of the Greek New Testament was into Latin. It's called the Vulgate. It's the basis for the Roman Catholic Bible. And that word, raptus or rapturo, that's the word that is used as caught up here. And you'll find this word a number of places. There's not time for it this morning. But you'll find it a number of places where others have also been caught up. Paul was caught up into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It wasn't a vision. He was caught up. In Revelation chapter 4. After these things, I saw a door open in heaven, and I heard a voice saying, come up here, and immediately I was caught up, rapturo. I was snatched up, parpazo is the Greek word, up into heaven. So the number of times you can read it, but let's get back. He's saying this is important for us to know, and it's certainly important for us to know because Jesus said that in the hour when you think not, that's when this is going to happen. See, many of us are looking at the things that are going on in our society today, and well, we should, because the stuff that's going on in our society is bad news. We saw what happened in Ferguson last year. This is not about race as much as people think. This is about people trying to stir up trouble and destroy a society. That's what this is about. And it happened in Ferguson. Do we have problems in our city? You bet. Do we have problems with police force and people and how we treat one another at times? Of course. We're people. We do things that are wrong. But Ferguson was about someone stirring it up. And those of you who went to the Billy Graham training a month or so ago, you heard it said that there are 20 Fergusons that are planned for this summer. And we see what's happened in Baltimore. An issue is used to protract out into a major problem. We've seen issues already in New York before and since Baltimore. We said demonstrations, two of them at least so far, in Philadelphia. Chicago has begun. What's going to happen? I don't know. Maybe it's going to quiet down. But those of you who are old enough to remember, no jokes, to remember the 60s and the riots, you remember the phrase, long hot summer, and how that applies to an urban setting. And there are a lot of things that can go wrong. And, you know, when we bemoan, and generally speaking, it's those, you know, Christians tend to be more, more right-wing, conservative, you know, in the way that we look at things. And we say, it's the politicians already. Look at the president. Look at the Congress. Look at this. Look at that. You know, and I agree with a lot of that. That happens to be my point of view, too. But you know what? We could elect all Christians in there, and there'd be celebration in the churches. It's still going to happen. Because at the hour when you think not, it's not about politics. It's about when the Father tells the Son, go get him. See, the phrase, and this confuses people sometimes, but you know, this is all a question of, you know, big seminary word coming up, $50. Eschatology, okay, the study of last things. Don't moan, you can handle it. Eschatology, the study of the eschaton, last things, okay? Well, it's really not, the question of the rapture is really not a question of eschatology. It's a question of, big seminary word coming up, but I'll give it to you for 35. Ecclesiology, ecclesia, the church, okay? It's not a question of where you think you want to stand on the rapture. It's a question of who you think you are in Jesus Christ. And who is the church? We're the bride of Christ. And the only division in the bride of Christ has been caused by the bride itself, not by the bridegroom. One bridegroom, one bride. Unity, that's the prayer of Christ, John 17, that we would be unified, that we would be one just as he and the Father are one. Process that one for a minute, how he and the Father are one, and that's how he prays we would be. So when the Father says, go get them, he's not saying, go get the pre-tribbers. Leave those mid-tribbers to hang out for 3.5 years. He's not going to do that. It's going to be time to take them out, and the scripture is full of this. You know, Paul is saying that it's according to the Lord's own word. Look at verse 15 there. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. What word? Is he basing it on Matthew 24? Is he basing it on Mark 13, Luke 21? What's he basing it on? He's basing it on what you and I would call Old Testament. He would call the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. He's saying, based upon what the Word of God says. Wait a minute. I thought this was a New Testament concept. No, no, no. It's an Old Testament concept that the righteous are always taken out before the wrath of God comes. Persecution and wrath are two different things, okay? The wrath of God comes from God. Persecution comes from the devil. That's important that we understand that. That's why the church has always been persecuted and why we ought not to think that we won't. But the wrath of God comes from God, and the bridegroom does not beat up the bride. Right? So it's important that we understand that. People who think, oh, we'll get out of here later. No, no. We'll get out of here before the wrath of God. And that's what we call the tribulation period or that 7-year period. That's we just generally refer to that, but that's the wrath of God. And it has two pieces to it. One's bad and one's a whole lot worse. According to the word of the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. You know, Peter says a very interesting thing. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3. There's a lot of scriptures we could go through. I'm just skimming right now. But Peter says this, chapter 3 of 2 Peter. He says, know this first, that in the last day scoffers will come. And I think we've been hearing a lot of them lately. Sadly, a lot of them end up in the church. In the last day scoffers will come, scoffing, walking according to their own lusts and saying, so where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says, for this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old. How? By the word of God. How do you know this, Peter? Word of God says it. By the word of God and by the spoken word of God, God spoke all things into existence, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God made a covenant with all of the earth. He said, I set my bow. We call it a rainbow, but read it carefully, chapter 9 of Genesis. I set my bow in the clouds as my covenant with the earth that I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. But we never read the fine print in the contract. He didn't say he couldn't use fire the next time. There are two judgments. And the flood, which is worldwide, universal, is a picture. It's always used as a picture to prepare us for this knowledge that one is coming. And just as God told Noah about it, he has told us about it, that it's coming. And I would go so far as to say, he told Enoch about it, who was before Noah. There's 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Enoch is the seventh from Adam, the seventh generation. And all of the others had come, had children, and died. But Enoch lived 65 years. He had a son that he named Methuselah, which is a weird thing to call your kid. Paraphrasing it, but basically, it says, when he dies, it shall be sent. And if you do the math this afternoon, it'll take you 10 minutes. It's just addition and subtraction of Genesis chapter 5. You'll find out that in the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. In the year Methuselah died, the flood came. God told Enoch, obviously, I think an obvious inference is that God told that to Enoch because it says that Enoch had a son he named Methuselah, and then Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Wait a minute, it doesn't say the other guys walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Why did he walk with God? Because he knew something's coming down. There's a judgment coming down, and I'm getting my life right. And he walked with God for 300 years, and then he was no more, the Bible says, because God took him away. Everybody else, it says, and then he died. In this case, for Enoch, God took him away. He's the first rapture. Hey, by the way, there's a thing in Bible study that we often refer to as the law of first mention. A little rough to call it a law, but I'll use it. Okay, the law of first mention. The first time that you see a word, the first time you see a concept used in Scripture, the condition in which it's used colors its meaning when it's used other times. Okay, the first rapture that occurs in the Scripture is who? Come on, four people out of all these people? I just spent how much time talking about it? Yeah, Enoch. So he's the first rapture. The situation in which he's taken out is what? He's pre-flood, by the way. We'd call it pre-trib. Pre-flood. He's taken out beforehand. He's a picture of the church. There were those who were destroyed in the flood. There were those who were preserved through the flood in an ark. And there were those who were taken out prior to the flood. Those, there's only one man, Enoch. Yeah, and guess what? We're only one too. We're the body of Christ. It's only an opinion. Do with it what you want. Don't believe me because I have a box. Don't believe me because I got a microphone and a loud voice and a beard. Don't believe me because they call me the senior pastor. It just means I'm old. And don't... and don't disbelieve me because someone told you that can't be true. In the hour you think not, according to Jesus Christ, it's going to happen. It is going to happen in the hour that you think not. Very quickly, and we'll end. You find this, though, throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament. You just write these things down. It says this, Isaiah chapter 26, beginning verse 19 through verse 21. Write it down because it's a weird place to find this kind of thing. God speaking, your dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. My dead body. God speaking. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Come, my people. God speaking, come, my people. Enter into your chambers and shut your doors around you. Hide. Did you know that you have chambers? Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until his indignation be past. His indignation, wrath. Okay? For behold, the Lord, Jehovah, actually, L-O-R-D, all caps, Jehovah is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. Those are the earth dwellers, the people who say, the earth is my home, and I only want what I can get here. Those are earth dwellers, okay? They punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth shall also disclose her blood and shall no more cover her sins. You have chambers. What's he talking about? Come, my people, and enter into your chambers. Could it be, that's only a question, could it be that this harmonizes in some way with Jesus, John chapter 14? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I shall also return and receive you so that you may be with me where I am. Could it be that's our chambers? It's just a question. Zephaniah chapter 2. I mean, you know, Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. That's 2,700 years ago. Zephaniah, call it 500, nominally speaking, 450, 500 years before Christ. Seek the Lord, O you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Hidden, protected from his anger is the idea. Let's go further back. Let's go back to David. 3,000 years ago, Psalm 27, verse 5. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. The rock's always a picture of Jesus Christ. But he shall set me upon a rock. He'll protect me. He'll hide me in his pavilion. I believe that Enoch learned that pretty quickly. And you know, you have this idea, as I said earlier, that we have this concept in the way that we've been taught, which is sort of a Greek mindset. We don't think about it. It's just the way our education system works. That when you say prophecy, you're really saying prediction fulfillment, prediction fulfillment, prediction fulfillment. But the Hebrew mindset is not like that. The Hebrew mindset, and all throughout the Old Testament, it's not like that. Oh, sure, there are times there's prediction fulfillment. But the Hebrew mindset is pattern. As you see pattern, it's really a prologue for what's to come. Okay, so when we look at someone like Enoch, that's interesting because he's taken out before wrath. Look it up for yourself later on. But in Genesis chapter 19, most of us in here probably know what that is. That's the story of the two angels who appear as men who go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they end up getting Lot and his family out of there and say to Lot, you need to leave, you need to flee to the mountains. And Lot, you know, he... Basically, he whines and moans and says, look, I'm old, I'm out of shape, I'm too fat, I can't do it, I can't go to the mountains, you know, but there's a little town over here, Zoar. It actually means little in Hebrew. It's little, isn't it? He even says, isn't it? And let me go there. And the angel's like, oh, he says, go. He says, but, and this is the key verse, but know this, I cannot destroy the city until you leave. What's that? What's the point? God does not bring his wrath upon the righteous. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God has not appointed us to wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It's easy to remember. It says the same thing. He's not appointed us to wrath. The question is, if Jesus said, in the time when you do not expect him, that's when he's coming, do you expect him now? See, do you? And it comes down finally to that question of, you know, there's the what of the Bible. And sadly, that's what we do most of the time in our Bible study or in church. And we're interested in the what. Tell me what. But there's the question of the so what. So what should be a result of that? You know, and in preaching, you call that, you know, application. But the real personal question is now what? I've heard the so what, but now what? What should that mean in my life? What ought to change in my life? I can't say it for anybody. But when I ask that question in this context, everyone in here knows. What needs to change in my life so that I'm not ashamed that it's coming? What needs to change in my life so that I'm ready for this? What needs to change? It doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how boomer we may be. And how much money we may be making at the time. The question is, so now what? What must be the result of this? If you're disturbed by this, if you're disturbed by the idea that if the rapture did occur today, right now, and you were left sitting here, you're not ready. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I invite you, as we do this last song, for you to come on up, and there will be prayer partners to pray with you that you can trust Christ as your Savior. If you're disturbed as a Christian saying, I hear this and it bothers me and I need to get something straight, come up. As we sing this last song, there will be prayer partners up here. Pray with you. Today's the day for action. In the hour that you think not, that's the day that your Lord is coming. I sure hope it's today. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word and the things that you do, the things that you show us through your word. Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power that takes dead men and gives them lives, Lord. The power that takes sinners and cleans us up, gives us new lives entirely, Lord, as white as snow. Thank you, Lord, that you have not appointed us to wrath. Thank you that you are a God of grace and a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of hope, Lord, and that our hope is in you. We don't want to take advantage of this so that we put you to shame, but rather, Lord, to look forward, to have our heads up toward the clouds and our eyes open, looking for your soon coming. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.